Start us off then that last psalm where it talked about the Lord guiding our steps and keeping us from stumbling, because tonight we're, one of the analogies we're going to be using for the scriptures is as a map. So we see that in the scriptures, obviously there in Psalm 37 and elsewhere, Psalm 119. But it would be good, first of all, to read together a passage of scripture, one that will come up a number of times, I think, tonight. And then we'll do a little bit of review from last week for those who were here and for those who weren't here. Then, you know, you can take 30 minutes of my babbling and condense it into a sentence and a half. If only I could do that beforehand. But let's start by reading together 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, which I have printed on your handout there, where it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Great. All right, so with that said, let's start off with two questions to sort of get our minds in gear of what we're talking about. And the first is, thinking from last week, what is spiritual formation? Does anyone remember? And you are free to use notes from last week if you want. That is totally fine. So. I have a feeling Christy's going to answer for us. Yes. Yes. And let's not forget, though, the animation by God's Holy Spirit. Yeah, we wanted to add that in a little bit later. Good. So what is spiritual formation? It's the process by which God, through his Holy Spirit, is now preparing us for what is to come. And so the question then comes, what is to come? What are we being formed into? Into the likeness of Christ. All right, so the incarnate Lord Jesus is whom we are being formed into. He is the image of God. We are made in the image of God, and as Pastor George said at the beginning, we are being conformed further and further into the image of God's beloved Son. All right, so in John 1, Jesus is presented to us as the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Which is to say, whenever God speaks, the content of his message is Jesus Christ. And this is why our Lord in Luke 24, for example, relates all of the scriptures to himself. He tells his disciples that now must all be fulfilled that which was spoken of in the law and the prophets and the Psalms, interestingly enough, concerning him. So it's not just the New Testament. It's not just the Gospels or the Epistles or Acts or the book of Revelation that are about Christ. But if we go all the way back, Genesis 1, the creation of the world, and this is kind of the Apostle John's argument in his gospel, that the creation story is about Jesus Christ. So much so that on the sixth day, Pilate says, "Behold the man." The seventh day, he rests in the tomb. And the eighth day, the start of the new week, he's risen from the dead. He completes the old creation and brings the new one in. So we could talk about the law. We could talk about the prophets. We could talk about the Psalms and how they concern him and what he has done. In fact, what Jesus will say is that the prophets spoke of how he must suffer and then rise. And then also what he continues to do. In Acts 1, we read about how he is sending the promised Holy Spirit. This isn't something that caught the apostles off guard. They were often caught off guard by our Lord, but this one didn't, because the Holy Spirit was promised. And so we can search the scriptures for that. And so we might say, as we're looking at using the scriptures to encourage our growth in Christ, that the scriptures are the word of God because Jesus is the word of God. And every once in a while, you get people online, it always seems to be people who exist online, say, you know, the Bible isn't the word of God, Jesus is the word of God. And in a sense, of course, that's true, but in a greater sense, that's a false dichotomy. The scriptures witness faithfully to Jesus, and so they share in his word of godness, as it were. That's not a technical, systematic theology category. Don't take that to any professors. That will get me into some trouble. But because the scriptures speak faithfully of him, we know that they are the Word of God for us. He is their content, and so since he is trustworthy and true, they are trustworthy and true as well. And this is why, as we read in 2 Timothy, that the scriptures are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness. Or, to summarize Paul a little bit, formation in the Spirit. Now, if we want to use the scriptures in this way, though, we have to approach them, in a proper way and with a proper attitude. I don't know if you're anything like me. Sometimes I have opened the Bible probably with not the best attitude. You know, I'm angry about something and I'm looking maybe for an imprecatory psalm and open it up and just put my finger down. It says, love your enemies. And I'm like, no, not that one, Lord. Mm-hmm. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Ah. No, that's, we want to approach the scriptures. Maybe I have done that. We want to approach them with the proper attitude. And so to do that, we're going to want a guide. We're going to want a guide. For any of you who have ever read Dante's Divine Comedy, or particularly the Inferno, you know that as he starts to have a midlife crisis, which seems more and more fitting every year that goes by, he needs a guide to get him through the Inferno and up into heaven. And he starts with Virgil, the pagan poet, and then he gets his beloved Beatrice. For us, we're going to ask for the help of Augustine, a good friend of the church, of course, one of the great teachers. And he has a little book, a great little book called On Christian Doctrine. It doesn't take too long to read through, which is basically a letter to a young man who is joining the ministry of the church about how to read and apply the scriptures. Because we know that that can be done well or it can be done poorly. And in doing so, Augustine lays out a program for approaching the Bible properly. He says this, and I have all of these quotes written down on your handout for you, so you don't have to try to remember any of these. He says this to get us started in book two. He says, before all, it is necessary that we be turned by the fear of God towards a recognition of his will, so that we may know what he commands that we desire and what he commands that we avoid. So what is it that God wants us to do, and what is it that he wants us to stay away from? And as we dig into God's commands, though, we're going to find very quickly, as Paul tells us in Romans, that the law brings wrath. For, as he says in Galatians, the scripture has consigned all under sin. These are the things that we learn as we're reading the scriptures. That is, we find ourselves in Adam, under the judgment of death, as he was. And so keeping this in remembrance, we throw ourselves onto the mercy of God and seek to be released from the power of sin. And here Augustine continues. It is necessary, he says, that we become meek through piety, so that we do not contradict the divine scripture, either when it is understood and is seen to attack some of our vices, so we understand clearly what the word is saying to us, but we really wish it said something else, maybe something that gave us a little bit of leeway. Or, he continues, when it is not understood, and we feel as though we are wiser than it is and better able to give precepts. So either of those sorts of things, we need to, instead of going towards our own understanding, lean with meek piety upon the direction of the Lord. So the remembrance of the just judgment combined with the glory of the redemption in Christ calls us to this new way of life, meek piety, always coming to the scriptures, knowing that we can learn something, no matter how many years we've dug into it, no matter how many of the background languages we may know or not know, we always must approach it with humility and meekness, looking to learn. And on this approach, Augustine reminds us of what we might call the practical content of the Bible, because we all know we can go to the Bible and get all sorts of stuff for late night conversations and online fights and whatnot, things that don't necessarily, well, let's just say they have more heat than light. We all know that sort of thing. But if we think about the practical content of the Bible, this is what Augustine says. He says, having found nothing else in them except, so of all the scriptures, having found nothing else in them except, first, that God is to be loved for himself and the neighbor for the sake of God. Second, that he is to love God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his mind. And third, and probably without even looking at Augustine's quote, you can guess where he's going with this, that he should love his neighbor as himself. That is, so that all love for our neighbor should, like all love for ourselves, be referred to God. This sounds a whole lot like our Lord's summary of the law in Mark 12 and other places. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. And this is the practical content. This is, if we're reading the Bible and want to know what is this passage telling us, whatever we're reading, it means love God with your whole being and love your neighbor as yourself. So looking at the scriptures this way, that they're to enable us to love God and to love our neighbor, we're thrust back then to the judgment of God. Because we love neither God, nor neighbor, nor ourselves, normally, from the heart. And this can lead us to a place of great existential worry and sometimes even to despair. We could never reach the heights that God has set out for us, though. But instead of despair, our proper posture is lament. And as we do get farther into the Psalms, one of the things that will be helpful to remember is that the number one genre of the Psalms is lament. So if we're looking for the words we need for lamenting, we have them. We have quite a few of them so that you can really take your choice. But our proper posture as we're approaching the fact that we are not living the way that God intends for us is lament, remembering from Romans 11 that God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. So even if we don't feel like where we're supposed to be at, our Lord is going to use that for his purposes of mercy. Here's what Augustine says. This attitude of lament causes him to ask with constant prayers for the consolation of divine assistance, lest he fall into despair. And thus he enters the fourth step of fortitude, or what we call courage, in which he hungers and thirsts for justice. Here, for the hunger and thirst is for things to be set right. What is right? That we love God with our whole being, and we love our neighbors as ourselves. And by means of this affection of the Spirit, he will extract himself from all mortal joy in transitory things. And as he turns aside from this joy, he will turn towards the love of eternal things, specifically towards the immutable unity, which is the Trinity. Now, all that to say, the scriptures, by reminding us of our penchant to put earthly things above God, to chase after money or power or status or the appetites of the flesh or just wanting to be comfortable, all of these things that we love and putting them above God brings us to a state of lament where we might actually turn from all of these worldly cares and into a true, albeit limited, vision of God. And remember from last week, that is part of our end, is to see God. And as we see God, we are made like Christ. 1 John 3:1-3 bring that out quite beautifully. But now, we have a dim vision. It's, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 13, through a glass darkly. And it's this vision that goads us on further to see God more clearly. It's dim now. We're going to spend some time polishing the brass, as it were. We're going to polish the mirror. We're going to try to see more and more light. To do so, Augustine says, we must begin to follow Scripture's guidance in loving our neighbor and to ascend to the most difficult summit. As it's put in Matthew 5 by our Lord, loving our enemies as ourselves, even forgiving the sins of those who have sinned against us. For as our Lord tells us in Matthew 6, this is how we begin to act like God who sends rain, or translating it to our current circumstances, snow, on the just and the unjust, and as Paul puts it in Romans 5, who demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And we might stop here as we're thinking about love of enemy and remember what, I'm not sure if he actually said it, but at least apocryphally, G.K. Chesterton said that God commands us to love both our neighbors and our enemies, knowing that often they'll be the same people. So I have good neighbors. I'm not saying anything about that, but just a fun quote to keep in mind. Now, Augustine continues in this vein. He says, when he arrives, that is the reader, arrives at the love of his enemy, he ascends to the sixth step. He's going up the ladder of divine ascent, as it were, where he cleanses that eye through which God may be seen. This is what Paul in Ephesians 1 calls the eye of the heart. This is the way that we, being creatures, begin to approach seeing our Lord as is set out for us in the scriptures. Insofar, Augustine continues, as he can be seen by those who die to the world as much as they are able. And he concludes with this. Therefore, this Holy One will be of such simple and clean heart that he will not turn away from the truth, either in its desire to please men or for the sake of avoiding any kind of adversities to himself which arise in this life. Think about how he talked about us turning away. Either we read in it what we don't want to hear about ourselves, or we don't read in it what we want to hear about others. Such a son ascends to wisdom, which is the seventh and last step, where he enjoys peace and tranquility, or stillness. In the scriptures, the word for this is quietness, or hezekia in the Greek. And so what Augustine's done for us is, as we're approaching the scriptures, he's given us sort of a roadmap where we can see where we are and where we have yet to be. Are we at the place that we're enjoying such sweet communion with the Lord that we have peace and tranquility throughout all of the events of life? That everything that comes to us, we can take to ourselves with thanks in our heart to God. And what this is the most excellent way of love that's described by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12. And so the scriptures are laying out this road before us, this ascent to God, as it were, reminding us of our sin, of the judgment because of that sin, and of our redemption from that sin and to, not just from sin, but to the life of Christ, to that meek piety Augustine talked about earlier. And it really does behoove us to consider, using Augustine's steps, where we are on that road. How far along the road with Christ are we? And actually, that word road, you can use another word. You can use the word way, in which case we're talking about being on the way, not just to Christ, but the way that is Christ, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. But we need to find out where are we on that road of Christ-likeness, and how we might find ourselves advance, particularly if we're stuck. And that feels apropos with the weather today, because we may find ourselves in that position very shortly. And this assessment of where we are has to be honest. And part of this honesty is the normal one of saying, you know, not thinking ourselves to be farther ahead than we are, not being wise in our own sight and thinking too highly of ourselves. But also, and I think this is the one we probably actually run into more often, not considering ourselves to be further back than we really are. We are walking with Christ, and he is the one that is guiding our steps and holding our hands, so much so, as Psalm 37 said, when we fall, he is there. He is not far off. He is there to lift us up, to set us right, and to keep us going. And if we feel we're walking with a lame leg, he is the one who heals the lame, the blind, and so on and so forth. So with this in mind, it's good for us to look at the Psalms themselves to get a sense of the map we're using. As Paul says in 1 Timothy, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. By analogy, a tool like the book of Psalms is good if one uses it according to its purpose. You can use a hammer for a great many things, even things that are not in the instruction manual for hammers. I don't know if I've ever seen an instruction manual for hammers. But at any rate, if you have a leaky pipe under your sink, maybe you could use a hammer. But a wrench is probably going to get you farther. And if the wrench doesn't work, a phone is a really handy thing. because there are others who can use the wrench well. So what is the purpose of the scriptures? Well, we might refer back to the verses that we read at the beginning. They're profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness. However, this would be to confuse the use of the tool for the goal of the tool. It's what they're using, but we want to know what the end product is. We use hammers to hammer in nails, not just for the sake of, I see a nail, I hit it with a hammer. We want furniture, we want houses, we want all the things you use hammers and nails for. So Paul is enjoining Timothy to so use the scriptures so that, quote, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped or furnished for every good work. The purpose of the scriptures is to equip us for good works, the same works that Paul tells us elsewhere God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So not only is it preparing us for good works, those good works, the road, the path that we're to walk is already laid out for us. We're not creating something on our own, trying to earn God's favor or something like that. It's already there for us. So, what are these good works? And I would have to say they're discerned by the Spirit in our lives and in the lives of, or the life of our assembly, what we are to do. We don't have a book that says on July 3rd, Hope Community shall do this good work. Rather, we are seeking the wisdom of the Spirit. But going back to what we talked about before, we can generally say there, love God with your whole being and love your neighbor as yourself, including your enemies. So if anything we do does not allow us to so love God and so love neighbor, then it isn't one of the prepared good works. It's something else entirely. Or possibly, we're not doing the good work in a proper way. So a couple examples here. Because here's where we need to look at the most excellent way, honestly, and reassess our situation. And I've talked about this example that I'm about to give before because it's something that has happened before in my life, but I think it's happened in a lot of people's lives. So one example that we might find in our internet-connected age is when we find someone to be wrong on the internet. Now, it could be about a great number of things. The internet is full of people who are wrong about all sorts of things. And when I wrote this originally, we didn't have all of the social political stuff going on that we do now. And I kind of wish that I could get to reviewing these and be able to chop things out as no longer applicable, not more applicable than they were then. So we find someone who's wrong. It doesn't matter whether they're part of the church, whether they're Christians, doesn't matter. It's not relevant to what we're saying here. But we see someone and we, in the words of James 5, want to turn them back from wandering from the truth and so save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. A good work, if I've ever heard one. And to do so, we present Bible verses, moral admonition. You know how this all goes. Whatever tool we have at our disposal. And in the course of the conversation, may happen 2 days in, it may happen 3 seconds in, we find ourselves impatient. Why can't they see the simple truth of the gospel? Just repent already. So we judge them in our hearts, maybe even think that they're part of that group in Romans 1 who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And we get angry at them, forgetting, as James also tells us, that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And so they walk away, unconvinced, unconverted, maybe even a little bit further along the path of deconstruction. And we shrug it off, assuring ourselves of our own righteousness because, hey, the gospel is offensive. Forgetting that the offensive part of the gospel isn't the way it's presented. There's something else entirely going on there. So we started out seeking to do a good work, but we used the tool clumsily, and then we blamed the material for not responding the way it is supposed to. Hopefully that's never happened to you. I wish I could say it hasn't happened to me. Oh well. But this isn't the only way that we can sort of misuse. Another way isn't other-directed, but rather self-directed. And again, sometimes I think this is easier for us to fall into. In other words, we're using the scriptures as a bludgeon against ourselves. We're seeking formation in the Spirit, we're lamenting our sins, but maybe in the process we forget what is true about us. Take, for example, David's assertion about himself in Psalm 22. He says, "I am a worm and no man. I am a worm and no man." Now, for those who are afflicted by low self-image, whether emotionally, cognitively, or bodily, this is a really easy verse to rip out of context and use against ourselves. I'm not worthy. How can God love me? I'm only a worm. I'm no man. You know, who loves a worm? But to do this forgets the truth that we are made in the image of God, that we are redeemed by Christ. We have been made his bride. Not only that, but God created worms too. Who loves a worm? God loves a worm. God loves all his worms. As he says in Psalm 145, "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." The Lord is good, and as Genesis teaches us, everything that he makes is good as well. So let's go back then and read this in context. Verse 4 of Psalm 22 says, "Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them." Often looking to the past. You know, what was, say, the church like in the 80s, or America like in the 50s, or something like that. They trusted. They were delivered. Me, I'm just a worm. So David's comparing himself unfavorably to those who have gone before. It's a very common habit. But it might be good to remind David here of the stories of the patriarchs and the Exodus generations. Judges comes to mind as well. If David is a worm, let his fathers wriggle right along with him. But his statement doesn't just deal with the past, it also deals with the present. In verse 6, he says he's a reproach of men and despised by the people. Okay, so he's a worm because others are heaping shame upon him, not because he's actually a worthless individual. And this is why he will, in short order, call on God for help. It isn't even necessarily that he thinks himself to be a worm, but he's being treated as such by others and isn't sure where to go or what to do, feeling these barbs of others as if he himself were forsaken by God. Remember, he starts that psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this takes us back once again to being cognizant of where we are on the road. Neither further back than is accurate, nor further forward. If we consider ourselves too far back, we're tempted to despair. Too far forward, pride creeps in. By seeking to do a good work, that of applying a passage of scriptures to ourselves for the purpose of repentance, we may, thinking about Psalm 22 here, we may even overdo it. So if we want to use scripture as our roadmap for spiritual formation, for the Spirit to do his work in us to make us like Christ, what do we need? How do we approach the scriptures properly? Here's a few thoughts. I actually might end on time. The first is we must use scripture to learn to love God by believing true things about God. It's easy to believe untrue things about God. And I think we're helped out greatly here by a document that isn't in scripture, but that is consonant with the scriptures, and that is the Nicene Creed. I mentioned it last week. I'm sure this won't be its last appearance among us. Because this document has been handed down by generations of Christians, and any group that wants to actually call itself Christian has to have some recourse to this document. And it outlines for us that God is a trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit, that God is the creator of all things, and therefore sin, death, and evil are not true things, but distortions of the good creation that God has made. That God has delivered us through Jesus Christ, who is fully divine and fully man, and that he will come again to set all things to rights. That the Spirit is equally God with the Father and the Son, So it may sound like just doctrinal propositions floating out there in the ether, but it's amazing at how much this can guide our reading of the scriptures into remembering what is true and good and proper, especially when we get to the ministry of our Lord Jesus, and in the Psalms even, when we want to see how is it that God has taken humanity to himself so that he might take us along with him. So we must learn to believe true things about God. The second thing is we must learn to use scripture to love ourselves, which sounds like a really, really weird thing to say. Isn't that what our culture says to do, is to love yourself above and to the exclusion of maybe others? But that's not what we mean here. Rather, the scripture does command us to do this. Love your neighbor as yourself means that we must love ourselves. So, how do we do that? Well, once again, we look at what the scriptures say about us. We are made in the image of God, and God is jealous for his image out in the world. That God's tender mercies are over all that he has made, whether the worm or us. That God is kind to the just and to the unjust. If we find ourselves in sin, God is not forsaking us. His kindness still is reaching to us, calling us back, calling us to repentance. And that even while we were enemies, God was not, for he sent Christ for us to reconcile us to himself. So as Paul puts it in Romans 8, is there anything on heaven or on earth, whether real or unreal, that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ? At the same time, the psalmist says, we're a little lower than the angels. And Paul tells us in Romans not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Okay, we have been brought low from that exalted status of being a little lower than the angels. We have been brought low by the sin of Adam, and we add to that our own sins so that we can not deliver ourselves. And so that, as John tells us, we often love darkness over or even against the light. But to love ourselves means to seek after God, to love him, and to so be set right by him. And as we do that, we can get into the scriptures even more deeply, knowing that God loves us. The third thing is we must use the scriptures to learn to love our neighbors. There are good ways to love our neighbors, and there are bad ways to love our neighbors, just as there's good ways to love ourselves and bad ways to love ourselves. And to go back sort of to Augustine, to love our neighbors means to seek after God for them and with them. You are, in some ways, the priests offering up the life of your neighbors to God, and he hears our prayers, so that the neighbors might learn to love him and so be set right by him as we are as well. And this includes, as we saw by the command of our Lord, love for our enemies as well. And then the fourth thing, all these things are necessary to grow in God's grace, to see him, as Hebrews puts it, with the necessary holiness. That as we begin to love our neighbors and our enemies, as we begin to love ourselves, as we begin to love God, we will progress in holiness because we are following Christ on the way, and his Spirit is always there to guide us, to uphold us. And every once in a while, just like we read in the gospel accounts, every once in a while to compel us to do things, as it says that the Spirit compelled Jesus himself into the wilderness. All right, so putting it all together for tonight, we've investigated our goal last week to become like Christ after the model of his incarnation. Now we've investigated about how we should approach this goal by the use of the scriptures. And next week we're going to want to get into the book of Psalms itself. How is it the tool that we can use faithfully and well to go on this path? We might say, as the psalmist does, have the word be a light unto our path and a lamp to our feet. Let's close in prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ, thank you again for calling us together. We thank you for the fact that your grace is over all that you have created, your tender love and care. We ask for your care this night, whether we are here at the church or watching online. Lord, that you would give us safety in this time of snow and ice and adverse weather conditions. And Lord, also in this time of pandemic, that your grace and your love would be upon us and give us rest. Amen.